I came upon an important article last week. It's entitled, Not Forgotten, The 50 Most Difficult Places to Live as a Christian. And it's from the most recent edition of Christianity Today magazine. So if you get Christianity Today, or you can go online and get some of their resources. They're a little finicky about having a subscription and all of that, but you can find resources on their website, or you can sign up for free email mailings and all of that with Christianity Today. And this week, one of those came, and it's the 50 most difficult places to live as a Christian. And the point was, not forgotten. We need to pray for these people in these places. The article was based on, as they put it, international religious freedom research that included year-by-year comparisons, this year to last year and so forth, trends and hot spots for the persecution of Christians worldwide. And this included, but was not limited to, violence, persecution that comes in the form of violence due to Christians living as Christians. Now, you might be encouraged, perhaps also surprised to learn that neither Canada nor either any part of Canada is included on the list of 50 most difficult places to live as a Christian. Now, I say encouraged until and unless we recognize that historically speaking, wherever and whenever it's been easier and less difficult and less dangerous to live as Christians, somehow and for some reason, the favorable conditions tend to lull Christians into a complacency to the point where we're less and less living distinctively as Christians. Now, I put it that way, living as Christians, not only because that's the way the article entitles it, The 50 Most Difficult Places to Live as a Christian, but also because I don't want us to miss the fact that in most places in the world, both historically and also today, one cannot live as a Christian without some real sense that our faith may well cost us and our loved ones dearly and in this life. I'd like to put two images or concepts into our minds as we begin this journey into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we started a couple of weeks ago. And the first image is of each of us individually. So each of us individually, but then also us together as a congregation, and we're standing before God as he sits on his judgment seat. But you get that image in your mind, and I know that each of us will have a different picture of this, right? But I want us to try to get that image in our minds. Both me as an individual, and then us as a congregation standing before the judgment seat of God. Now, you may say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was judged on the cross for our sins so that we won't have to be if we receive by faith what he's done. And that's right, so long as by judged we mean condemned. Because that's what the Bible teaches. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But make no mistake about it, we will all be judged for the lives we live. For Christ or for ourselves? By faith or by ourselves? By obedience to God's word and the gospel or some other word? By what we've done and not done? By what is good, right, and true? Consider Jesus' words later on in his Sermon on the Mount, in the first couple of verses of Matthew chapter 7, do not judge or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. Now, it's a little oblique here, but the condition here is that we will all be judged. The question is, what is the standard? What is the measure by which we will be judged? And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes it even more explicit and clear. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Romans 14, 10, 11, and 12 puts it this way. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Hebrews puts it this way, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Two more. First of all, James chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, an oblique reference to judgment, but it ensures that judgment will come. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Finally, Revelation 20 and verse 12. John here speaking about the revelation of Jesus Christ that he was given. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Now, if you stopped right there, we might think that this applied to everyone but Christians, but we can't get around this. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, get that, in the books according to what they had done. So as we consider this message, living up to our name, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and as we look at these next three chapters known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, let's keep in mind that our discipleship matters. It matters how we live. And oftentimes in our teaching and in our believing, I'm concerned that we think that Jesus just purchased for us a get-out-of-hell card, free, and then nothing matters after that. We've got our card. But that's not the biblical gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches us. It teaches that all of us will stand before God and be judged for what we have done, the lives that we have lived. Now, please turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's gospel, chapter 5. If you're using our pew Bibles this morning, I hope that you will take one in hand and from the pew rack there in front of you and turn to page 936. Page 936, and we'll also turn a few pages further at page 940. We'll finish up at verse 28 and 29 of chapter 7. We're looking at, as I've already mentioned, this continuing series, Living Up to Our Name, and this morning I'd like for us to look at this topic and this theme, Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we enter into this Sermon on the Mount, it's very important for us to understand that he is teaching his disciples how to live as his disciples. Or to put it another way, to teach Christians how to live as Christians. I said earlier that I wanted us to have two images in our minds as we get into our message this morning on what it means to be Jesus' disciples. The first was ourselves standing before the judgment seat of God, both as individuals and as a congregation. The second is this map. This map is from that article, The 50 Most Difficult Places to Live as Christians, and it could function as a prayer guide, really. You'll notice that the Western Hemisphere is not there, because that's not where most persecution is happening, and that's not where it's most difficult to live, although there are just a couple of countries included, and I'll mention that in just a few moments. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world where it isn't as easy or cost-free to live as Jesus' disciples. You see the green here. The green is where, though it's still one of the 50 most difficult places in the world to live as a Christian, this country and these people have actually fallen in the ranking among the top 50. So they're not as bad as they were last year. So in the top 50, they're still in the top 50, right? But they've dropped from, say, 19 to 37, or from 23 to 28, or something like that. Now, it's still difficult to live, and perhaps even dangerous to live there as Christians, but it's somewhat less so this year than it was last year. The red is where a country continues to be one of the top 50 from last year, but it has become an even more difficult and more dangerous place for Christians to live than it was last year. Those countries in yellow or golden that you see there have maintained their status in the top 50. They were difficult and dangerous last year for Christians to live as Christians. They're still difficult and dangerous this year, but in roughly equal measure. And finally, the blue depicts new countries onto the list of the top 50, the top 50 most difficult places on earth to live as Christians. Now, you can't tell from this map, but there are only two countries included in the top 50 from the Western Hemisphere. So anybody want to guess which ones? You just holler out if you want to. This is the audience participation part of the message. Two in the Western Hemisphere. What do you think?
Cuba?
You would think so. Not. Venezuela? Good guess. Close, actually. Colombia, yes. I don't know where that was, but Colombia is one of them. Right? Colombia is number 35 this year. It actually dropped. Last year it was number 27, so things are getting better in Colombia. There's one more. I don't think anyone will get it because it surprised me, but as I thought about it for a while, not so much. The other one in the Western Hemisphere is Mexico. It's number 38, and it's new this year, actually. And if you think about all of the drug cartel activity and all of the violence that's going on because of that and the attempts to overcome that by the administration, that begins to make sense. But Colombia and Mexico are the only two in the Western Hemisphere on the top 50 list. And other new countries to the list include Turkey at number 41 and Azerbaijan at number 46. And you see Mali and Mauritania, if you know Western Africa there, they're included. And Malaysia is down in the bottom right-hand corner, was added to the list this year as well. Now, why do I want us to have these two images in our minds as we continue on this morning and hopefully over the next number of weeks as we look at the Sermon on the Mount? Well, there's really one reason, and it's two words: no excuses. No excuses. As we enter into this detailed and in-depth study of what it means to be Jesus' disciples in 2015, and specifically through the lens of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we have no excuses. And I wonder what we'll say before the judgment seat of God when we give account to him. We don't lack for information. I mean, we know what the gospel is. We have spent, in some of our cases, lives living within the gospel. We have Bibles. We have a bunch of Bibles. If people need a Bible, we give them a Bible. We don't lack for resources. We don't lack for opportunity to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not hard for us to live as Jesus' disciples, at least not in any of the historically difficult ways, which include, you know, being killed for our faith or losing our jobs or our homes or losing our kids. I can't imagine what the Christian mothers in Nigeria whose daughters have been kidnapped by Boko Haram, I can't imagine what that would be like. That's not our circumstance at all. And so I'd like for us to, as we keep these pictures in our minds, just remember these two words: no excuses. Look with me now at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. I'll begin reading with verse 1, and I'd like to read verses 1 and 2, and then jump down to verses 11 and 12, and then move ahead to chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, under this heading, Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when he, that is Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and we're going to look at verse 3 through 10, what is commonly known as the bulk of the Beatitudes here. We're going to look at those in more detail next week, but I'd like for us, because we're talking about us as disciples, to jump down to verse 11, because he gets very personal. He's speaking here in the second person. He's talking to his disciples, you. He's talking to us as his disciples, you. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now I'd like for you to turn to chapter 7. Just two verses, the last two verses of the Sermon on the Mount, and these are like the first two verses, not the words of Jesus, but the words of the narrator describing the scene. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So before we go any further, let's pray together and ask the Lord to open our minds and our hearts. Father, we thank you for these words of life, these words of truth, these words specifically to disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue on in this study of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, that we will understand that this greatest sermon ever preached was preached not to the folks out there, but it was preached to his disciples. This was food for his people. How we are to live as Jesus' disciples in the world. I pray, Lord, that each of us will take up this message, this Sermon on the Mount, as our marching orders, that you would show us how to apply these words to our lives and to our ministries today, not just take them as historically important or even as aesthetically pleasing or intellectually interesting, but we will take them as our marching orders. Show us how we are to live. Give us the faith and the courage to believe, and then the wisdom to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, first thing I want us to see, and it's the first point that you have there, one of three. There's some blanks there, but there are not too many of them. And the first thing I'd like for us to see as we process this morning is this, that being a disciple of Jesus Christ means being where Jesus is, doing what Jesus is doing, and in that order. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means being where Jesus is and doing what Jesus is doing, and in that order. So often I think that one of the ways that we begin to not live as Christians distinctively in the world is we become no more than do-gooders. And we feel like we have to do something good. We have to demonstrate that we are good people. And so we will do something good, but we've never paused to ask the question, is this what Jesus is doing? Is this where Jesus is? Is he leading us in the doing of this? That's a different question. But here in Matthew's gospel, and I'd like for us to turn back just a few verses into chapter 4. I wasn't intentionally deceptive, but I didn't include the last few verses in chapter 4 because I want to make a point here. First of all, as we see the division of the chapters, we have to understand that every verse in this account is connected to the one before it. And this is obviously true If we read chapter 4, we're not going to read all of chapter 4. We're just going to read from verse 23. Obviously connected with what comes next, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Look there at chapter 4, verse 23. It's still on page 936 there for you. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Verse 1, chapter 5, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. So they didn't have movies at that time. They didn't have documentary films. They didn't have any of the media that we normally would get. But it seems to me as I'm reading this, and, you know, Paul, I have no idea what I'm talking about here, but here we go. It seems to me that this is written perfectly for a movie script. The lens is wide here, right? From verse 23 of chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee. This is a wide lens. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. So if we're depicting this, this is a wide lens. We're all the way up in Syria. We're down in Jerusalem. We're in Galilee. We're in the Decapolis. And people brought him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So the wide lens is out there showing all of this. And then it says that he looked at the crowds, or when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, and the picture becomes very narrow. In fact, it's on Jesus and his disciples. If I can put it this way, it's on Jesus and us. We're moving away from the crowds. Now remember, being a disciple of Jesus Christ means being where Jesus is, doing what Jesus is doing, and in that order. I can imagine there might be a disciple who would say to him, and there were disciples who said something like this to him in other occasions, Jesus, look at all this need. Look at all these people. We don't have time to go up here and sit on this mountain and listen to you teach. We got stuff to do. Let's go. And our text here in chapter 5, verse 1 says, and when he saw the crowds, they were streaming in. That's the image that we get. Wide lens, people coming from all directions. Those listings of where people were, those are from all different directions, right? They're all coming in. They're streaming in. And when he saw the crowds, it says, he went up on a mountainside. Now, we might at first think that Jesus is going up on the mountainside so he can get a higher vantage point and teach the crowds. But it says, he went up on a mountainside. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Referring to his disciples. So the lens is wide, wide, about as wide as you can get it. And then it comes down, and it's on Jesus and probably 12 disciples. It doesn't say the 12, but that's probably the reference here. And Jesus begins to teach them, or if I can put it this way, teach us. And the thing that I want us to get here is that being a disciple of Jesus Christ means being where Jesus is, not where the crowds are, not where we think the greatest need is, not where we think it makes sense, but where Jesus is. And then when we get to where Jesus is, we are found doing what Jesus is doing. It is not in the doing that makes us disciples of Jesus. It is the being with Jesus that makes us disciples of Jesus. And then what we do demonstrates that we are with him. And there will be fruit that comes from that that will not come any other way. We cannot manufacture spiritual fruit. Only Jesus can do that. And so being a disciple of Jesus Christ means being where Jesus is, doing what Jesus is doing, and in that order. Okay, so verse 1 here of chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. Okay, so what happened then? Well, we already read the verse, and he began to teach them, saying. So the second thing I want us to look at is being a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is number 2 on your listening guide. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now I want to distinguish this between being a follower. You'll notice the text uses that word just before we got here. Did you notice that? In verse 25 of chapter 4, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, there are some places in the Gospels where a follower seems to be equated with a person who is also a disciple, but not always, and here's one of those times. And so what we're talking about here is not being a person who kind of in general follows the teachings of Jesus Christ, kind of the way we hear people talking about following the teachings of Buddha or Muhammad or whoever it may be. We're talking about disciples who are living not only as people following Jesus around in the countryside, but are where Jesus is doing what Jesus is doing, right? And being a disciple of Jesus Christ means listening to what Jesus is teaching us. Now, I almost said listening to what Jesus is saying to us. And that's correct, but specifically, here in this text, he's talking about the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. So I don't want to mix those two things and get off course. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ, yes, it means being where Jesus is and doing what he is doing, but it also means listening to what Jesus is teaching us. It means believing what Jesus is teaching us. It means obeying what Jesus is teaching us, and in that order. We can't believe unless we've heard. And if we don't obey, it means that we haven't believed. So we have to hear, we have to believe, and then we step out in faith, which is expressed always, there's no exception to this, always expressed in obedience and in that order. And that, regardless of the circumstances around us or the consequences to us. So the first thing I want us to note is they came away and sat down with Jesus on this mountainside. And the sense of the text is they've moved away from the crowds that were flowing in for the very purpose of getting something from Jesus, of hearing Jesus himself teach, of seeing what Jesus could do. And they move away from him to be where he is. And at this moment, he's not healing them, he's teaching his disciples. So regardless of the circumstances around us or the consequences to us. Now, this is a hard thing for us to contemplate, I think. I think because it's so unusual for us to pay any cost for our faith, I think it's very natural for us to assume that if there are consequences, if there is turbulence because of our faith, then we are out of place. There is such a societal flow against us practicing authentic Christian faith in any sort of visible or public way. We have really bought in largely to the privatization of religion or faith as a private matter. It's a private matter between you and God, and that's where it should end. That's Canadian. It's not Bible. And there are many places we could go in the text of Scripture, both Gospels and elsewhere, but I don't know a better one than this one. Verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you. Now, we made note last week, and we'll make note again next week, that in the first several verses, from verse 3 to verse 10, Jesus speaks in the general third person. Blessed are they. Blessed are people. But here at verse 11 and 12, he gets very personal, and he starts to say, and it seems a little bit wrenching, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are people, da 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 da, blessed are you. He's talking specifically about us, and he takes the turn when he has the hardest things to say. Blessed are you when people insult you. Now, he doesn't say if, right? And I understand there's translation, and maybe we could make this out to say if, but that's not what he says, and I don't believe that's what he meant. He says when. Blessed are you when people insult you. And so we made this observation a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus seems to assume that we will pay a cost for our faith, that we will have difficulty before our faith because of our faith, that we will even incur persecution because of our faith. And I often wonder if we are not paying a cost, and I don't mean a couple of hours sleep on a Sunday morning. That's not the kind of cost that falls under the category of persecution. I often wonder if we're not paying a real identifiable cost, what that says about us. I know I've shared this with you before, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus seems here to be saying a very similar thing. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Every once in a while, I hear of somebody who is proselytizing, witnessing on the company dime. They're being overtly Christian on the job, and taking up time that they're being paid for and energy that they're being paid for on an hourly or even a salaried basis. And then when the employer comes back and says, don't do that, they list that as persecution. That's not persecution. Persecution is when I am living my life as best I can, faithful to the calling that Jesus has placed upon me, and it's not costing others, it's costing me. Because of just living a faithful life. And being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we're listening to what he's teaching us no matter what. We're believing what Jesus is teaching us no matter what. We're obeying what Jesus is teaching us no matter what. And in that order, by the way, and that regardless of the circumstances around us or the consequences to us. Verse 12, and this is really hard, rejoice and be glad when people insult you, when people persecute you, when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I don't know about you, but those are all things that I try to avoid. And yet Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's finish up there with number three that you've got there on your listening guide. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means inviting people in, or at least allowing them to listen to what Jesus is teaching them. Believe what Jesus is teaching them and obey what Jesus is teaching them. And, oh, by the way, also in that order, turn with me to verse 28 to 29 of chapter 7. Now, at first we get this wide lens view from chapter 4, right? And then it narrows in on Jesus and his disciples. And then it widens again. It widens right back out. And I can't prove this from the text, but the image that I have in my mind is that Jesus has gone up onto the mountainside and he's begun to teach his disciples, and he's there for a while. I mean, this is three chapters worth, and we read all of it last week, right? So he's there a while, and he didn't do it as quickly as I just did. He's got much better pause and much better effect, and it took probably longer to do this, and he's looking in their eyes, and so he's up there, right, teaching them. And the sense that I get from this text, I can't prove it from the text itself, but the sense that I get, the longer he's up there, the crowd's kind of creeping up and they're listening in. They're listening in to what Jesus is teaching his disciples about what it means and what it looks like and how they are to go about their business of living as his disciples in the world. Now, we know that they could hear something because we read these words. When Jesus had finished saying these things, okay, so he's up and away and he's with his disciples, but somehow the crowd is listening in. They don't have, or he didn't have, our modern methods of amplifying sound and that sort of, so there they are. And they're listening in, and maybe they've crept up that mountain so that while the lens is narrow on Jesus and his disciples, they're kind of coming in like this. And then so when we pan back out, all these people are listening. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So being a disciple of Jesus means being where he is. It means doing what he's doing. And in that order, it means hearing what he's teaching and believing what he's teaching and then obeying what he's teaching in that order. But it also means inviting people in, or at least, I use the word invite. It's not in the text, right? So that's why I then modified it to say, or at least allowing. So we're allowing them to come up the mountain and listen in to what Jesus is teaching us. And in that process, they're hearing, wow, this Jesus is not who I thought he was. And he's not like other religious leaders that we've encountered. Maybe he's not a religious leader at all. Maybe he's Lord. And we invite people into that process. Even as we, see here, this is the important, even as we are listening, even as we are believing, even as we are obeying, we're allowing others to come in and listen to and process what Jesus means for them. So next week we'll get back into the actual Beatitudes from verse 3. I'd want to encourage you, I don't know how useful it would be for you to go back and listen on the website for me to read it. I think it'd be much more useful for you to read it for yourselves. I'd like to ask you, to invite you, to read in one sitting, maybe more than once, but at least once, in one sitting, the Sermon on the Mount, from chapter 5, verse 1, until chapter 7, verse 29. And just in one sitting, and take in what Jesus is saying. And if you have an audio Bible, maybe that's even better. Those guys read a lot better than I do, and they're trained to be dramatists and all of that. So just listen, take it in, what Jesus is teaching in one sitting in this Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll get in, take it in more depth next week. Living as disciples of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this, your word. I pray that we will, in fact, grow in our ability to live up to our name, and really what we mean by that is to live up to your name. We are, after all, named after you, Christians, and we looked at that a number of weeks ago. When your disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And we've been called that ever since. And I pray, Lord, that that will not be a title or a cultural subgrouping, but will be an actual description of who we are and what we're about. Help us to live distinctively as Christians, regardless of our circumstances and regardless of the consequences for living as disciples of Jesus. Thank you for placing us in a country, in a province, in a city where we can freely follow you, we can freely worship you, we can freely learn and express in every biblical way what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that gratefully, because it's easy here. And Lord, I would ask you also to encourage us to pray for our brothers and sisters all over the world. We saw this map where it's in every one of those countries that were colored, it's much more difficult for them than it is for us to live as Christians. And I pray, Lord, that we will not forget them, as the article is entitled, but that we will pray for them and look for other opportunities to support them as they live as your disciples, where you are in their countries, as we do the same here in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. In Jesus' name, amen.